We're opening up a major section. If you can divide the book of Romans into three majors. There's lots of ways to organize these things, but clearly the chapters 9, 10, and 11 constitute sort of a shifting of gears, of changing a subject. Paul has started us out in chapter 1 of Romans with this whole concept of the whole explanation of our bondage in sin, and carried us through a whole understanding of both our sins as acts and also our sin in terms of our nature. And he's carried that right through the pinnacle of Romans 8. And so that sweep of doctrine, deep, solid, substantial doctrine, which is what makes the book of Romans such a basic piece of a biblical background, is that sweep has taken the first 8 chapters. Now, we are now going to focus on Israel. We've been focusing on, up till now, the predicament of man as a sinner, both Gentile and Jew, in terms of the various insights he might have been given historically, what have you, and Paul has dealt with that from a doctrinal base and carried us right on through to the assurance of Romans 8. And Romans 8, in effect, climaxes that whole thing, opening up with there is therefore now no condemnation, and finishing saying there is therefore now no separation. And an incredible chapter. But at this point now, Paul is going to shift to look at Israel. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are three very comfortable segments of the next section. Chapter 9 is going to deal with the God's past dealings with Israel, with particular emphasis on his electing grace. On his electing grace. The past dealings with Israel having to do with his electing grace. And chapter 10 is going to deal with Israel. That is in terms of God's present dealings with Israel, in terms of his governmental disciplines with Israel. And then the chapter 11 is going to deal with his future dealings of Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy. So these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are his past, present, and future of, in a sense, of God's dealing with Israel. So this is going to be a very interesting review, coming from an extremely intellectual, well-trained Rabbi Saul, who was under Gamaliel, a Jew of Jews, if you will, on the one hand. And on the other hand, it's interesting digression for him, because his primary ministry was, of course, to the Gentiles, even though from that background. But he does deal in chapters 9, 10, 11, trying to put in focus the predicament, if you will, of the Jewish believer that is reading his letter to the church at Rome, and or to the believing body at Rome, and to help understand the predicament here. Imagine yourself now as having grown up in Judaism, and imagine yourself as a believer having come to an awareness that Yeshua was the Mashiach of Israel, and yet as you do this to discover that your cultural background is hostile to your present position. Imagine yourself as a Jew, trained up in the Torah, trained up in prophecy, and you discover, and you're taught, and you become aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is none other than the Messiah of Israel, died for our sins, and you're a believing Jew. And yet you recognize that the Jewish community, Judaism collectively, is hostile to you, is the main adversary to you. It's a real tough... So from that background, there are all kinds of questions that someone that's well-versed in the Old Testament would have to try to understand what in the world is going on, not only in terms of, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but how do the Gentiles fit in? And gee, if they're in here by grace, what about all our genealogical roots with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and all that is at question and confusion to the Jew. And what Paul does in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 is try, with this background now of Jesus Christ and his death and what it means to, and his resurrection and what it means to us as believers and redeemed, great, what's the implication for Israel? Is Israel now over with? Have they blown it? The whole issue is, how does it all fit together? And that's what Paul is going to deal with so nicely in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. So we're going to jump right in. Romans chapter 9, let's take the first three verses. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Let me stop there for a moment. Quite a sentence. Paul saying with as much emphasis as he can muster under his pen, as I say, the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, that's a heavy couple of verses to follow on the echoes of Romans 8. You know, if you've been with me in spirit, if not, in, you know, last time, and going through Romans 8, where he has this sweep of conviction of the inseparability of the love of God, which is in Christ. This incredible sweep that constitutes Romans 8. And you get to that period, and we left it there appropriately. And now we come and Paul says, I say a truth in Christ, and he goes on to say, how he has great heaviness and continual sorrow. How can anyone have heaviness and sorrow? And we find out shortly as we get to verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Whoa. Wait a minute, guys. It's one thing for Paul to love somebody so much that he might give up his life for them. You know, I think you're a lot of neat people here, but I'm not sure that I would give my life for you. I hate to break the news to you. I'm selfish enough. Now, let's assume, though, that in a moment of commitment, I might go that far, that there was some context we might rhetorically create here where I might, in a moment of, before I had too much time to think about it, commit my life for you. Let me go one step further. I can tell you with greater assurance, I'm not about to give up my salvation for you, because I'm just that kind of a guy. You know, if you don't believe me, ask my enemies. They'll tell you. Read the Wall Street Journal tomorrow. You'll see what I mean. Paul seems to be saying that he would be willing to give up his salvation for his brethren of the flesh. That's a big statement. And I don't think Paul uses these things lightly. I don't think Paul is as flippant as I am or as casual with his words. Paul is, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. You know, for Paul to use those words is heavy indeed. There's only one other case that I know of where that was expressed in the scripture. Very appropriately, if I might say the Jew of Jews, who would that be? Moses. Moses. Indeed. And we might just take a look at that. Let's just pop back to, I believe it's Exodus 32. Now, you all know the story of the golden calf. You all know as he came down from the mountain after this incredible experience with none other than God himself, with the tables of stone, the two tables of the commandments, right? He comes down and finds that in his absence, Israel has turned back to the gods of Egypt. I'm trying to recall, I don't have my notes of that expression I found in a very serious commentator about the worship of the golden calf came from Egypt's sacred bull, right? I love that phrase. But anyway, really, it was proper name, sacred S, capital B. Anyway, getting to this, though, they are back to calf, where they are doing the golden calf scene here. And, of course, if you were God... No, you're not, but I mean, if you were God, you would have just snuffed them all out after that routine. I mean, you've just gone through this 10 plagues. You have gone through the Red Sea parting. You've gone through all of this, right? And, Moses is up in the mountain, and the mountain is, it's a physically visible thing. He's not just off in the hills. I mean, they know something's going on from the thunders and the lightning. And what are they doing? They're waiting, and what do? They pool all their gold, and put together this golden calf scene. Now, if you were, you would wrap it up right there. And God threatens to do that. And Moses intercedes. And we might pick it up about verse 30 just to get the tone here. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I will make an atonement for your sin. Okay? And verse 10, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, incomplete sentence. It's interesting. An incompleted sentence in the Torah. That itself should be, strike you as having some significance. Yet if thou wilt forgive their sin, incomplete thought. The King James translators just put a dash. And if not, Moses pleads to the Lord himself face to face, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Whew. Whew. And the Lord goes on. But the point is, Moses himself offers himself, if you will, in his passion for that people. Take me. And that tells you where, you know, Moses has to get pretty frustrated with these people. In the 38 years they're wandering around the wilderness. We're going to talk a little bit about that a little bit later, but, you know, this whole idea of the Sinai Desert is, you know, 150 degrees in the heat and below freezing at night, and that's a big swing in one day. And he's got 2.5 million people on his hands. 600 men over 20. Men only over 20. Estimates between 2 and 3 million people. How'd you like to? I don't know if you've ever taken a tour to Israel. You know, I did that once. I have great respect for tour leaders after that, you know. Landed in an airport and have the tour aide not show up, you know, and have all these people. I don't know if you've been through that in the bag. And, you know, and that's, of course, trivial. He's taken 2.5 million people, and by the way, there's no tour guide, and it's just desert, right? And all the murmurings and all the headstrong nonsense he goes through, the book of, you know, you go through the Torah, and it's just, it's interesting. It goes on. And yet, after all that, you know, I could have easily, if I was in Moses, washed my hands many, many times. But anyway, it's interesting, and I guess I think there were times he felt that way too. So, but we catch him here in terms of an insight into his real feelings. And I think it's relevant to point to that as we now turn to Paul back in Romans 9. And I think it's not taking excessive liberty with the text to perceive that analogy between Moses and Paul. It's the only two places that I'm aware of in the scripture where someone offers their salvation on behalf of their ministry. You know, if you ever get on sort of a spiritual ego trip, all you have to do is take a look at either one of those passages to humble yourself in terms of having a passion for souls. Boy, that's incredible. But we're down to verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? Israel. Israel. Now, by the way, small point, but it might be worth mentioning. Because many people, you'll find people that like to make a big distinction between a Jew, an Israelite, and a Hebrew. I don't know if you've had people, you know, tug your sleeve on that one, okay? And there are rhetorically, there are technical, lexicographical difference in those three terms, but they're academic, okay? A Jew comes from Judah. Israelite can be the collective house is typically used. It's never, to my knowledge, used of the house of Israel in the divided kingdom. It could be. And, of course, the Hebrew means technically crossed over in the original, you know, from Genesis, that passage on. But the point is, to set all those hair splittings aside, let me highlight something. It can save you some time. All three terms are used interchangeably in the scripture, and of none other than Paul. Those of you that want to chase this down in Acts 21:39, Romans 11:1, and Philippians 3:5, will discover that all three terms are used of Paul himself. So if people want to split hairs, let them split hairs. Let's not get concerned about that. So whether we use the term Jew or Israeli or Israelite, Yes, there are technical differences. There's a difference between a Jew and an Israeli in terms of geography and the land and so forth, and we get into the Sabras and all that. But I'm really, for our purposes here, that we're talking about kinsmen of the flesh, as Paul would say, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, verse 4 and 5, let's take next. He says, he ascribes to these Israelites, who are Israelites, and these Israelites have, by the way, seven blessings. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Well, he here sets out what makes his kinsmen according to the flesh special. And there are seven aspects to this. And it might be worth highlighting this briefly. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And there's that unfortunate term that we came across before. And we think of the term adoption, someone to be adopted, as being contrasted with being naturally born. And that's our use of the term in our culture, not the term from which the language derives here. The word adoption here, again, is used as we encountered it before, in that coming of age, the legal placing of the natural son. In other words, I could have a son, a natural son after the flesh, but when he becomes of age and he steps into his position of inheritance, comes of legal age in a sense, that's, in a sense, the son placing, the being adopted. It's not adopted in the sense that he's being given a legal title, but having been born of other natural parents. That's not the concept here at all. It's the son placing, if you will. Now, interestingly enough, what he's talking about here is Israel as the son, collectively spoken of as the son. And interestingly enough, let me show you an example of a pun. You might turn to... I forgot to pin this down. I want to get to Hosea. But the Hosea that I want to get into is Hosea 11:1. First of all, excuse me, let's go to Exodus 4:22. Go to Exodus 4:22. Excuse me for getting you confused there. Exodus 4. When we, it's interesting, you know, if you remember the movie The Ten Commandments, and I happen to be one of those that respect what Cecil B. DeMille did in the context that he did it. I think he did a remarkable job in many respects. But there are some liberties they took with the script, even though he tried in many respects to be amazingly accurate to not only the biblical text, but some other interesting sources also, Herodotus and others. But there's one concept that the movie introduces that's tragic, and that's the whole idea of the firstborn being sort of an afterthought or being a... retributive to Pharaoh's own words. That's wrong. The concept of the firstborn son issue that ultimately gives the whole Exodus its, you know, the Passover and all that, its drama, was in God's mind up front. And to give you an example of that, when Moses is first recruited by the Lord, burning bush scene, all of that, that's in Exodus 4. He leaves his father-in-law, Jethro, and he's returning to Egypt. Now, I'd like you to look at verse 22, Exodus 4:22. The Lord is instructing Moses, okay? In fact, let's pick up 21 to give you the content. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart so he not let the people go. Now, he does. You remember that he'd shown him the staff turning to a snake, and he put his hand in his bosom. It was leprosy. He took it out and then put it back, and it came. The leprosy thing, by the way, was not miracles for Pharaoh, but miracles for his believers. There's a whole theme about the leprosy thing. But the point is, he gives him these signs to demonstrate his authority. But he points out, the Lord says right up here, but I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. And the Lord predicts, in fact, that he's going to rigidify Pharaoh in his ways. He doesn't, it's not necessarily implied that he makes Pharaoh, he knows, you know, Pharaoh himself is resistant, but he's going to sort of freeze him in that position to demonstrate his authority. But notice what he goes on. Verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. That's a concept you and I probably don't deal with very often. We think of the nation Israel as his chosen one. We think of Israel as the adulterous bride or wife of Jehovah. The Hosea and other prophets use that idiom of speech. We, you and I, generally don't idiomatically focus on Israel as being God's son. But that phrase is used in the scripture, and it's also the excuse that some of the rabbis use to miss messianic references, where there's a reference to the son, i.e. the Mashiach, that's something else, they choose to say, well, that's Israel. Why? Because it is used that way. Israel is my son, God says. Even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. The concept of taking the Egyptian, the firstborn in Egypt, is introduced in a dialogue between God and Moses while he's still in Midian on his way in. Okay, that's one of the things that bothers me about the Ten Commandments movie. You don't get that prophetic sense at all. That's not, I mean, there's other problems too, but that's as an aside. But this concept of relating Israel as God's firstborn and the irony of using as the tenth climactic plague, the taking of the firstborn in Egypt, that leads to the, you know, that makes the Passover on Friday the 13th that night, which was to the Jews, of course, the 14th of Nisan, Passover. And thus makes Friday the 13th such an unlucky number, a tradition that stands with us today. That's the Egyptian side of the Passover. That is introduced in Exodus 4, not in Exodus 9, 10, and 11, it's in Exodus 4. But the point is the concept of Israel being God's son is a strange idiom for most of us unless you're careful students of the Torah. But now I'd like you to turn to our friend Hosea. Hosea is full of interesting things. He will be into Hosea several times tonight. But Hosea does something to us that's pretty tough. Pretty tough. I'd like you to look at Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Right, Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And you say to yourself, well, gee, I can relate to that. Hosea is being poetic here. He's speaking of Israel as God's son, a la Exodus 4, right? Right. And sure, out of Egypt have I called my son. And in fact, throughout the scripture, the nation Israel is regarded as having born in Egypt, brought out of Egypt. The nation starts as a nation. See, the book of Genesis starts off with the creation, but takes its climax, of course, with the calling of Abraham. And Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And the whole episode of Joseph that concludes it is the way that the family, that is the Jacob and the 12 sons, end up in Egypt. And they prosper there. Right? That's where Exodus closes. Joseph, of course, dies, but the point is that then Exodus moves ahead when there was a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Okay? Who was non-Egyptian, by the way. He was an Assyrian, according to Isaiah. It helps understand some of the politics involved. But the point is, we have then them in bondage. Where are you and I when we're born again? In bondage of sin, right? We're brought out of that. By what? The new birth. See the analogy? And the point is, okay, here's Israel as a nation, brought out of bondage by the Exodus, by this redemption of God's book of Exodus, the book of redemption. And so here we have Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And you and I would have no problem with that. Okay, here's God speaking of Israel as the son. Out you come from Egypt, right? Wrong. That's one interpretation. And it's so often the case, as the Holy Spirit engineers this text, it has several meanings. And you say, oh boy, here comes Missler with another one of his left field weirdos. Okay, weird ideas. Okay, and this is why we, as Chuck called it, heresy 1A. When we turn to Matthew, as we will very frequently in the holiday period, okay, and we'll read in chapter 2 about the wise men, and we'll join the world in denying the fact that caravans of that day had many, many members, and we'll imagine there are only three guys, because there happen to be three gifts, the so-called magi, the cult group that Daniel started back when he was in Persia And his student by the name of Zoroaster started a cult, you know, a secret group called the Magi, and were custodians of them. And we'll go through that whole story in chapter 2, how they visit Bethlehem and present their three gifts, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. But then we get to verse 13, it says, and when they departed, the angel warned Joseph, you know, and said, you know, go into Egypt to stay there until Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child, his mother, by night and departed into Egypt. And they was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if I were to present a Bible study to you and say, Joseph, goes down to Egypt to hide from Pharaoh till Pharaoh dies, and by the way, he goes home to Nazareth, and that's to fulfill Hosea chapter 11, 1, you'd never let me get away with that. You say, Chuck, you're crazy. You're going to say Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is messianic? Well, Matthew pulls it off. He's got a little more authority, obviously, than I have, but I'm fascinated that in verse 15 of chapter 2, Matthew ascribes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 as being messianic. Now, why am I making a point of that here? Well, it does fit Romans 9, but I have another reason I'm making the point. You and I, as we study the Scripture, need to increasingly be sensitive to the fact that scriptural people always read the Scripture literally. Literally. When Daniel reads Jeremiah and he says they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, he knows it's 70 years. 67 about, roughly 67 gone by, he knows that it's about up, and he goes into prayer, which leads to Daniel 9 and the 70-week prophecy. He took Jeremiah literally. Nothing figurative or allegorical about the 70 years of captivity. Every time in the Scripture someone reads the Scripture, it's taken literally. Not only that, so literally that you and I would regard it as absurd. Here's one example, there are many. Matthew reads Hosea 11:1 and describes it as being messianic. That should humble us. And as you peruse the Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, or the book of Genesis, be on your toes and recognize that every word, every phrase, every number, every place name speaks of Jesus Christ. What's my authority? Psalm 40. The volume of the book is written of me. Romans 15:4, which I haven't got to yet. All whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the comfort and so forth. I can give you a lot of these. The point is, but take them literally. Not one jot, one yacht or one tittle, one crossing the T or dotting the I in the common parlance, shall pass from the law. Every detail. The rabbis say, in their Talmudic traditions, that when the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret all the words, he'll interpret all the letters, and he will interpret the spaces between them. And they're serious. You and I take that, I chuckle too, because it's so rabbinical. It's just like their nature. But when you recognize the Kabbalah is a cult group, if you will, of extremists among the rabbis that believe, and they surface all kinds of insights to support this belief, that the numerical value of the text surfaces meaning. And I don't want to derail tonight's discussion with some examples of that. I'll wait till we get some areas that I'm really over my head, and to distract you from what I don't know, I'll show you some of the few things I do. But the point is that there is this consciousness of the sacredness of the text, particularly in the Torah, in their minds. I think we clearly recognize that same ascription applies to the full 66 books that we have in our laps. But the very fact that the whole concept, see, they believe further that the creation of the universe was caused by an expression of God, and that expression is here. That this, the same way that our composition of our bodies is determined by our DNA codes, they believe the universe was created by the Torah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now we would say that same thing, except we see that Word incarnate in Jesus Christ. How did I get so far afield? Anyway, Hosea 11, I think I can find my way back if I'm careful. Hosea 11, 1, applied by Matthew in chapter 2 of his gospel, is a hint. And Matthew, by the way, does this several times. If you want a humbling experience, just go through the Gospel of Matthew and notice that this happened because it was fulfilled by the prophet such and such. Look those prophets up and try to figure out how on earth Matthew came to that conclusion. Now, frankly, some of that goes back into the Hebrew, you know, like the, he gets, you know, in Nazareth, and it's because he was going to be a Nazarene. That's a Hebrew pun on the netzer, the word, which means both branch, and Nazareth is a pun. And of course, he goes back to the prophecies, which speaks of a branch and a root out of David and all that. So Matthew is a Levi and a rabbi. He has a rabbinical turn of mind. And so back to, we'll find our way quickly, leaping back to Romans 9, so we don't get totally lost here. Son placing, first thing, adoption. But he's saying here, Israel as the son of God in the sense of Hosea 11:1, but recognize those same idioms can be also messianic, as the one we showed was. That's item one of seven. The next one is his glory. He says, the Israelites to whom pertaineth the glory. And what do we mean by the glory here? The witness. They were called to be his witnesses, God's witnesses, the witnesses to the world of the existence of Jehovah. The Yahshua statement from the thing, and to carry that through to the known world. Did they make it? No. Were they a decent witness to the world? Does the world understand the living God through the witness of Israel? Not very well. They blew it. The prophecies say they'll succeed. When will they succeed? In Revelation chapter 7. When 144,000 of them are supernaturally sealed, and they do fulfill the prophecies that Israel will be the prophecy, the witness of the living God to the world. And the failures of the past will be eclipsed by their success in that context. And that's what the book of Revelation is heavily deals with in chapter 7 and chapter 14. Okay, glories. And the covenants. Well, now, gee, there are a lot of covenants. Which ones are we talking about here? The Israeli covenants, which are covenant with the Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic, if you want to use that term. The Davidic covenant, the covenants with David, which are more specifically messianic. Huh? And the new covenant in the context of Jeremiah and what have you. And it's that new covenant that none other than Jesus Christ scolds Nicodemus for not knowing. Interesting, the born-again idea emerges in John chapter 3. That's where we learn about it. But don't forget, he's upset that Nicodemus, a teacher, didn't know this. Where would he know it? From John 3? No, from Jeremiah. Okay, the covenants. Israel had the benefit of the covenants. They were the covenant carriers. And the giving of the law. Another thing distinguishes. God giving the law on Sinai. And the service of God, or putting another way, the ritual service. Through Israel, God ordained rituals. Now, you really appreciate that when you recognize how far God goes out of his way to keep us from doing that. Colossians 2 spends a lot of time making sure that you and I don't adopt or observe any rituals. Make no mistake about that. Now, I don't want to get any quarrels about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are certain special cases. But in general, clearly, we're not to observe rituals. When you know that, then you look back and say, wait a minute. God went a long way to institute rituals. Those rituals are incredibly filled with meaning for you and I. And let me just depart here for just a moment. Study the tabernacle and the temple and all the rituals that go in support of them, and you're in for some amazing surprises. See, most of those rituals are presented in the Judaism context as historical memorials. We have the seven feasts of Moses. We have Passover, commemorating the Exodus, the Passover of Egypt, Feast of Unleavened Bread, associated with that. And we have the Feast of First Fruits, harvest time and all of that. We have the Feast of Pentecost. And we have the feast, and then we have the feasts of trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. And then we have the feast of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, 5 days later, 10 days, the first and fifth. And we say, gee, and you go, if you study that in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of that, you see it, it's historical ordination. Terrific. Then we look at Jesus Christ and we say, wait a minute, every one of those feasts prophesy his role and mission to us. The first three of the seven are in the first month, and they're all fulfilled in his first coming. We have the Passover. John's gospel writer introduces him as the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He introduces him in his Passover role. And we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, his suffering and death. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. I challenge you to figure out when the Feast of First Fruits is supposed to be observed from the Old Testament. It's tough. It's supposed to be on the morning after the Sabbaths, after the Passover. And you can't figure this out unless you wade through Joshua and some other books. When does that mean? Sunday morning. And when was the open tomb was being discovered that morning? Over in the temple, up where rising the smoke from the Feast of First Fruits being offered, prophesying his resurrection. Now the last three are in the seventh month of the year, completing month of the year, his second coming. All the feasts are not only prophetic, the prophecy is fulfilled on the moment that they're being observed. So all you have to do is figure out whether it's the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles that refers to his second coming in power, and then figure out when that, and you can set hours and dates and have a lot of fun. Feast of Pentecost. It's the only feast of Moses that leavened bread is supposed to be used. Sin's introduced. What does Pentecost refer to? The church. That make you feel good? And when was the church ordained in a sense? Pentecost, Acts 2. Observing the feast. It's not only prophesies that, it's observed. So suddenly discover that these feasts, these rituals that God ordains, have all kinds of meaning. He introduces the Jubilee year, the time when all slaves go free, debts are forgiven, and their land returns to its rightful owners. Time of restitution of all things. Then you wander into the book of Acts, and you look at Peter's second sermon, not his famous one in Acts 2, Acts 3. And it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ as the time of restitution of all things. To a Jew, that refers to the Jubilee year. And we're coming up pretty soon on the 70th Jubilee. Is that significant? I wonder. Okay. So there's all kinds of fun you can have. And I'm going to suggest to you that every detail that God has ordained is prophetic and points to Jesus Christ. And that's your challenge. To busy yourself, if the Spirit leads you, to getting copies of some of the publications that describe Jewishness in its messianic context. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish rabbi that became a very famous Episcopal minister, has written a number of books that relate his Jewish background to Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. And you'll find that interesting to read about the temple and how they observed it, and when they used lights, and when they used pomegranate, and then the whole New Testament will have a whole different meaning for you. Ritual services, a richness that comes out of God's dealing with Israel. God's clock for the whole world is nonlinear. And you can tell where you're on it by seeing what he's doing with Israel. And he says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, that when I regather them in the land the second time, hey guys, that's it. Guess what's been happening right under our nose? They're being regathered in the land. When? The second time. Is our lifetime significant? You bet. In fact, I think I've said this before, or I'll say it again. If I had my choice to be alive at any time in human history, when would you pick, by the way? Adam in the garden say, don't touch that fruit. You know, most of us I would love to have been up at Mount Carmel and watched the Elijah play. You pick your times, you know. Many of us as Christians with a passion for Jesus Christ, we say, oh, I would have loved to have been in Galilee and watched him heal the lepers or the lame or raise Lazarus. I would have loved to have seen that. That'd be neat. I can't knock that. That's pretty good. When would I pick? Right now. Because you and I live in that lifetime where he is going to consummate his entire plan for mankind in one catastrophic, climactic scene. And it's right now. Over the next decade or two, for all the signs, and as we look at those signs, we busy ourselves dealing through the scholarship and the clues and the signs, and unravel the riddles. The key to where we are in God's scenario is all laid out, is what's happening to Israel. Is Ezekiel 38 about ready to spring? You bet. Never could have before in history, and it's ready to go. What does that mean? You got to understand Ezekiel 34, 35, and 36 before you get into 38 and 39. There's an event that God uses to shock Israel, regathering the land, but agnostically. It's interesting. I have to share. I took a long plane ride with an agnostic Jew, and it was a charming time. He knew all about Judaism, but in a cultural sense, and he was admittedly an agnostic Jew, and he defined for me very colorfully what an agnostic Jew is. I'll never forget it. An agnostic Jew is one who knows what the God he doesn't believe in requires of him. That great? Isn't that great? He was serious. Isn't that great? That true? We got down to what? Ritual services. Okay, that brings us, of course, then, at the end of verse 4, after the service of God, and the promises. Oh, boy. If you want a rich legacy, if you want a reason to be proud, should you be of Jewish background, boy, that's the real thing to be proud of, that you were... You as a group, you, I have to say it that way, were endowed with the promises of God. Dynamite! We'll talk more about that, of course, but the promises of God. What God chose to do through Israel in terms of his revealing himself, and I don't mean just the burning bush sense, but going on, you know, in terms of the prophets and the visibility and the what he's going to do, the promises they have, that not only they benefit, but all the world. From the first calling of Abraham, he'll bless thee, I will bless, and so forth. Clearly that they were to be the channel of blessing throughout the whole world. The promises. And there's a lot that we could spend more time on that. Whose are the fathers? Now, of course, he's speaking here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would be blasphemy to speak of the God of Chuck Missler, okay? Or the God of Chuck Smith, or the God of Billy Graham. We don't use those phrases, do we? But we have no hesitancy speaking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, if you prefer, you know. Those are titles that he's taken on himself, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting to see, on the one hand, the pride of Judaism in their genealogy, and to see the absence of a claim to genealogy in the church. And yet, our genealogy predates theirs. Because you were chosen, if you're in Jesus Christ, you were chosen by him when? Before the foundation of the world. And that's a little earlier than Abraham. Just thought I'd throw that out, you know. So if you want to get into genealogy, you know, my father's older than your father, you can take that. Okay. We're going to get into a lot of these topics later, so I have sort of a trade-off here is when I get into this and when I don't. Anyway, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, one can argue that our genealogy is Jesus Christ, and thus we inherit the genealogy of his, therefore we are, you know, but that's sort of cheating because we're not heirs of Christ in the flesh, and genealogies are of the flesh. So there's a side thing there. I don't want to get into that one, but one can feel they're grafted into the vine. So what genealogical support there is, we can claim by adoption, and that's one approach, or you can be more spiritually relevant by saying that we are in Christ when we're chosen in him, of course, before the foundation of the world. It gets back to Romans 8, the first half, and all that. Okay, but who's our father? Speaking of Israel, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? Christ came, the seed of the woman did in fact come forth from Israel. The woman in Revelation 12, the woman that clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. The woman in Revelation 12, the woman that clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Speaking, of course, of Israel, is identified by none other than Jacob himself in interpreting the dreams of Joseph. She brings forth a man-child who's to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Who brings forth the man-child? Israel, portrayed in Revelation as the woman, starting with Eve, of course, which is a little complicated to visualize. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, this gets to a basic premise. What Paul is saying is that not all the descendants of Abraham are children of Abraham. And that's, you know, if you're a Jewish reader, a Pharisaical reader here, that would bristle you. You know, that would bristle you badly. Let's see where to jump into some of this stuff. It's probably useful to pop back to John 8. I love John 8. I use any feeble excuse to jump back to John 8. This is where the Pharisees and Jesus Christ start calling each other illegitimate. It's kind of fun. They do. I don't know if you realize that. You know, it's always interesting what a namby-pamby view we have of Jesus Christ if we confine ourselves to what I sometimes call the Sunday school Jesus. Some of these exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees are so eloquently lifted in language in the King James, we sometimes fail to appreciate what they're really saying to each other. Because Jesus in verse 18 is speaking of his Father. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. He's speaking, of course, of God the Father, right? And the Pharisees come back at him in verse 19, and then they said unto him, where is thy Father? Now you and I sort of miss what they're saying. They're saying, you're the illegitimate son of Joseph. Where's your Father? We don't know who your Father is. See? They're calling me a bastard. What's their authority? The Talmud. Don't let anybody tell you that there's no historical evidence of the existence of Jesus Christ. He's recording the Talmud. He's the illegitimate son of Mary. It's in the Talmud. So you can't get that argument from a Jew, and if he's well informed. You know, but it's a whole other thing. But the point is, there, you know, the language here is getting a little frisky, wouldn't you say? And Jesus answered and said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And they're not quite following it. He makes it a little clearer when you get down to verse 44. He says, you want to talk about my Father? I'll talk about your Father. Ye are of your father the devil. That went over great with the Pharisees. So. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And on he goes. I mean, you know, he doesn't mess around. I like that. That's really good. Now, one of the most bizarre things they say, just to show you how way out they are, back in verse 33, they say, we are Abraham's seed. These are Pharisaical. And we're never in bondage to any man. That's got to be the most curious response in the scripture. They were never in bondage? I thought that's what Exodus was all about. Huh? Right? They're never in bondage? What was the book of Judges? The Philistines, they're in bondage seven times. The Moabites, the Midianites. What was 70 years in Babylon all about? You know, was that bondage? They thought so, you know. Well, that's the whole thing. And, of course, the real bondage, the bondage of sin. Real bondage of sin. By the very fact that they're... Okay. But what gets to be a lot of fun in John 8, of course, as you get up here and... and get to about... let me pick up where I want to sit. Verse 52, the Jews said unto him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, if thou sayest, if any man keep my saying, he shall never have tasted of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Yeah, they thought, boy, they had him there. You know, he's talking about bringing people. You greater than Abraham, our father? I mean, that was sort of a milestone for them. He was a pretty good guy, you know. And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? And, of course, he points out, gives him a little tutorial there and climaxes it by saying, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's kind of an interesting remark. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast thou seen Abraham. And then he gives him a dandy. I love this one. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And what they recognized wasn't just the statement of pre-existence. they recognized he was claiming to be the voice in the burning bush. Ichyah, Asher Ichyah, I am that I am. You and I missed that. They didn't. Notice 59. They took up stones to cast at him. Right? Isn't that interesting? But Jesus hid himself and so forth, and he slipped away. Blasphemy. What is the punishment for blasphemy? Stoning. What was the plague in Egypt for their blasphemy against God? Hailstones, but they're not hail like rain. They're hail, if you read the language, like rocks, accompanied by fire. Hailstones. Why? Because that was the judicial punishment for blasphemy. The Pharaoh was blaspheming. Does this have relevance? You bet. Take a good look at the bowl judgments in Revelation 16. They're going to pour out on the blasphemous earth, those that blaspheme God and repent not, hailstones. 90, 100-pound hailstones. It's sort of the last shot, guys. It's done, you know. I was heading somewhere, and I've lost my place. Let's go back. What I think I want to do is pick up a few more verses and then backtrack again. So let's pick it up in Romans. We're down to about verse 7. He says, point out that he's pointing out all descendants of Abraham are not children of Abraham. And, of course, he's speaking of those that are of the flesh and those are of the spirit. The children of Abraham are the faithful of whatever their genealogy, right? The descendants of Abraham aren't necessarily faithful. They were taking pride in themselves as being in the flesh. Now, the scope of this passage is not the Gentiles, although you can make some inferences there, because the Gentiles who are in Jesus Christ, who are the faithful, can be considered, they're children of Abraham in that sense. But the point is, the focus that Paul really has in this passage are Israelites, both faithful and unfaithful, those of the flesh and those of the spirit, okay, that discrimination. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, he's pointing out here that God passed over Ishmael, in effect, and miraculously birthed, if I could put it that way, Isaac. What we're going to get into here, the real underlying theme that Paul has, is a word called sovereignty. And what is not obvious until you get into it and see what he's driving at is to recognize that God, Paul is here manifesting and extolling and presenting God's sovereignty. That's what he means by election. This is an amplification in that sense of Romans 8. Now, his first example, see, if in fact he followed the genealogy by the flesh, then that tends to suggest that the flesh is something. God goes out of his way to thwart any claims that the flesh is anything. And Ishmael was a son of the flesh. He was, in a legalistic sense, the firstborn. The Hagar thing is still legitimate in the code of Hammurabi and all that. And if you don't believe that, look at the handmaid idea. Look at the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Not only Leah and Rachel, but you got Bilhah and Zilpah. In other words, the handmaid idea is accepted. I was going to use the term kosher. That's not quite right. But the point is, he points out that he picked Isaac, if for no other reason, that God makes his choices. Now, if that seems unfair, if you say, well, gee, that's sort of kind of bad news for Ishmael. What did he do wrong? Maybe God chose Isaac because Ishmael had a blemish. Maybe he wasn't the kind of son that he didn't turn out the way God would. To put that implied argument to silence, he goes and takes a more interesting example. Okay. He said, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, by one, right? Our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this passage has caused all kinds of confusion, so let's see if we can skate through it. First of all, you all recall Rebekah had twins in her womb.
Right?
Okay. And given the prophecy, they're still in a room. Now, we're not talking about two different women now, Hagar and Sarah, that the book of Galatians makes so much about. Read the book of Galatians, the whole contrast of Hagar and Sarah, born of the flesh and of the spirit. Paul uses that distinction in Galatians to make a spiritual point. Hey, we're not talking about that, because we're not talking about two mothers, one mother, Rebecca. One, right? So you got no argument there, there's one. Furthermore, the kids are twins in a room. Have they done anything wrong? No. You know, God institutes the fact that the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? And we have, of course, Jacob and Esau. Right? And we find out, it also says that as written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That gets confused. That was written 1,000 years after they were dead. Yes, God says that in the Old Testament. Yes, you can dig it into it if you want to get all that. But the point is, God ordains, if you will, Jacob's ascension over Esau in the terms of the birthright before he's born. Now that can get confused in the chronicle because of all the chicanery that Jacob indulges in to defraud Esau of his birthright. But any diligent student of the word knows that had he not played that game with his mother and the, all that stuff, as you know, we have that, does a delightful song, you know, my mother made me do it, says. The point is, had he not done that, would he have still had the birthright? Sure. The fact that he did it that way is incidental to God's purpose, because God had elected him before he was born. Why is Paul making this point in Romans? To emphasize God's sovereignty. And you and I, more than the reader of, you know, his intended reader, being presumably an Israeli, you and I need to grab that sovereignty with both hands and hang on to it. Because if it wasn't for that sovereignty, you and I would be in big trouble. You and I want nothing to do with God's justice. You know, right? You and I are in a Ferrari, driving at about 140 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And we look over there, and there's a cop that's pulled over somebody else that's busy writing them a ticket. As we look over there, and we realize we're in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, we look at our speedometer, and we're going at 140. At that particular moment, we have no interest in justice. Okay? We want to either get out of sight, hit the brakes, something. But we're not interested in justice. You and I might intellectually dig into and find out a little bit about God's justice and all of that. But very timidly, you and I want nothing to do with his justice. Praise God for his justice, that's neat, it says to do that, fine. We want his mercy and his grace. And we get that because he's sovereign. And before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. And so why the concept of election is so important. I'm really blowing my time here. But to give you a feeling of that, I love the first public instruction of Jesus Christ in the synagogue of Nazareth. And you might turn with me to Luke 4. And verse 16 of Luke 4 describes the famous occasion when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he goes on and reads the Isaiah chapter 61, first couple of verses, and where he's called to preach. And he reads that, and he closes the book, and he gets down here to verse 21. He says, and he began to say, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And we've looked at this many times, because what makes it so fascinating is that he uses that scripture as authority to start his ministry, but he also reads, he leaves one phrase out of the passage. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and compare what Isaiah said versus what he read, you discover he left out a phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God." And he said, he stopped at the comma, closed the book, and says, "This day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears," but he left off that last phrase, thank God. Praise the Lord. Because that day is yet future, and had he not done that, you and I wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be saved. So be grateful that he tarries. Now, But what also goes on here, it's kind of interesting, as they heard this, they got all excited. You know, verse 22, boy, isn't this wild? And he said, isn't this Joseph's son? Verse 23, you will surely say to me with this proverb, physician, heal thyself, and so on. And anyway, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet except in his own country. But I tell you the truth. Now here, the Lord gives him a little couple of historical examples. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. Now, by the way, that's interesting. The ministry of Elijah did involve causing it not to rain, but you can't find that in the Old Testament. But the Lord himself here and his brother James, when he wrote the Epistle of James, mentions it there. And for that reason, we know it was 3.5 years. And it gets a very interesting piece of information when you're trying to unravel Revelation chapter 11 as to who the two witnesses are. But let's get back to this. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now his point is very simple. He's saying, by the way, there were lots of widows in Israel during that day. Lots of them. They had needs and problems and things. But only one did Elijah deal with, and that was this gal up here in Sidon. Well, what's his point? That's sort of obscure. He gives another example. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the successor to Elijah. Remember Elisha? Elisha the prophet. There were a lot of lepers in the land, right? But to none of them was cleansed but one. Naaman the Syrian, the head of the Syrian army. Now, you and I say, gee, those are two little stories. What harm can they bring? Well, the people who heard this weren't quite as bewildered as you and I are. Look what they do in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They tried to throw him over a cliff. If you ever visited Nazareth, you know how hilly it is on the side of a hill. And when they heard him use these two examples, they wanted to grab him and throw him off the cliff. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't that scriptural? Sure. I mean, he's not violating the text. He says, okay. Many widows. Elijah only went to one. Many lepers. Elijah only... Is it the fact that there's only one? That's part of the point. Part two of the point. Look carefully. Of the widows, the one that he saved lived in Sidon. Footnote. Gentile. Oh. Elijah? Of course, you can say Elijah was a Tishbite. I always love to kid the Jews, say, you know, Elijah was a Gentile, and they get all upset. Well, he's a Tishbite. No one knows what a Tishbite is. Eh? Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The head of the Syrian army wasn't exactly Jewish. Okay? A Gentile. And so they got upset, because what's the point that underlies the story here? God's election extending to the point of including Gentiles. Interesting. And that's the same thing, getting back to Romans 8, we're talking about here, except Paul is using a less offensive example, and a more relevant example in many other respects, of election in the sense of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay. By the way, this famous verse 12, it says, the elder shall serve the younger. If I was giving an exam, that would be on the exam. When did the elder serve the younger? When did Esau serve Jacob? You got a tough time with that one. You'll get to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, where Balaam talks about a star and referring to Jesus Christ. If you want a star of Bethlehem, it's prophesied by none other than our friend Balaam. And you'll find that Edom is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, we might just take a look at that, just since I've messed up my time anyway. Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam is prophesying here. It's a messianic prophecy. Which is kind of interesting if you really understand the strange character of Balaam, but that goes beyond our interest tonight. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall also be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Prophecy. Star of Jacob, incidentally going to rule over Edom. Edom is... means right, it's Esau, okay? The country of Esau. Let's go ahead and see what Isaiah has to say about this by turning to Isaiah chapter 11. Very, very interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 11. And verses 11 and 12 are the ones that should interest you and I particularly. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. First time was after Babylon. They're in captivity 70 years under Cyrus the Persian. They get the edict. They're allowed to go home. And they do. A remnant does. And that leads to Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding temple. That was their first regathering into the land. When's the second time? Started May 14th of 1948. And you and I are participants in that whole period of time now. Second time. In those days, verse 12, we shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And we get down here to verse 14. And they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. That's the prophecy that was given to Rebekah. The elder shall serve the younger. Hasn't really happened yet, except in some very trivial incidences. Now, as it written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That was written, we could get into that whole story too, but let's save it to say that that's relative, and secondly, recognize that was God's statement 1,000 years after the kids were born, and it's perfectly, if nothing else, justifiable in the hatred, the continual unrelenting hatred of Edom, the descendants of Esau, on God's chosen people. And so one can see that reflexively, if you like. You can see it after the fact, if you like. I don't want to get into that hassle tonight. Let's keep moving on. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The fact that he's sovereign and he elects, does that mean make him unrighteous? No. Verse 15. For yet saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Heavy words. Another expression of his sovereignty. Incidentally, don't assume it goes the other way around. God's not arbitrary in his justice or his wrath. He's uniform there. You with me? His justice his wrath is on those who have violated his commandments. The point is, we all have. We're all entitled to his wrath. We're all entitled to his justice in the negative sense. Okay, so he's not arbitrary in meeting out his justice. He's arbitrary, if you want to use that phrase, in his prerogatives as to who he gives his mercy to. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Why? Because he's God. You know the old expression, where does the gorilla sleep in the forest? Anywhere he wants to. Okay, and that's sort of the flavor that God, that you may say, well, Chuck, you're being a little flippant. Not really. Paul's going to be equally flippant here in a few verses. Watch what he says. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The role of Pharaoh was to provide a platform so that God could show his power, and that his name might be declared through all the earth. It's interesting that even today, you can speak of Israel as the people that were brought through the Red Sea. It's interesting that 40 years, after 40 years wandering around the wilderness, 38 technically, but let's keep it at 40, Moses passes the baton to Joshua, Yehoshua, right? And Yehoshua goes across the Jordan, and starts out with the biggest and best. You're going to take, of the seven nations there, the strongest were the Amorites, and their stronghold is a place called Jericho. So he's going to take Jericho. Right? He sends in two spies, two witnesses, really, because what do? They save Abraham, Rahab. When they get to Rahab, the innkeeper, mistranslated harlot, by the way, she kept a house. It's possible that in subsequent usage, that word came to mean the house of ill repute, and therefore she's regarded as a harlot. She may have been done a big injustice. When we get to see her, we're going to find out. She may be the most maligned woman in history. She's the mother of Boaz, so we understand why Boaz had no problem taking a Gentile bride. But the point is, Rahab said, hey, I've heard about you people. She had heard about the passage of the Red Sea and so forth. We find that the reputation of God was made in that world and through that episode. You know, this idea of the Greeks have a proverb. I stumbled onto this in my reading, and I'm fascinated by it. It sort of applies to Pharaoh, and that's my excuse for sharing it with you. But I think it's a dandy. I've lost it, but I'll remember it. Whom the god, this is, again, it's Greek, and so it's in the terms of the Greek gods. He says, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Isn't that dandy? Ooh, that pinches me. You know, I lose my temper. I should have somebody, I got to figure out a way to rephrase that and just, isn't that great? Anyway, you know, that's sort of, I'm saying that sort of maybe a little flippantly, but that's what God does with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you got your position, great. He lets him, you know, you've all done this, I think. You do it as kids. You someone takes a position that you really want him to take, and you get him to dig his heels in, right? Well, that's exactly what God did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, great. Plague after plague after plague. Setting him up for the right cross, right? And that's really what we see happening there, in one sense. Boy, am I in trouble. Okay. Moving right along. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, if God, can Pharaoh be accounted responsible if God hardened his heart? Sure, for lots of reasons. Verse 20, nay, but O man, rather than deal with that issue head on, he can easily, because first of all, Pharaoh had his heart set against Moses, and God simply firmed up his position. That's point one. But Paul ducks that issue to give a more broad answer. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. You know, the same potter that might make a beautiful vase can also make a bedpan. You know, I mean, that's his choice, right? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's speaking to the Jews in the Jewish context. But that's why he's trying to give them perspective of themselves, because he's leading up so they won't have such a problem with the inclusion of the Gentiles in grace. That's really what he's doing. That's, verse 24 helps really bring that visibly to focus. As he hath said, saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Now what he's dealing with here is something that really requires a summary of the book of Hosea. And so I'll get you into that in 10 seconds, or whatever. Hosea is instructed to, and thus does, he takes a harlot for a wife. And he does that as a object lesson, if you will, to model, if you will, God taking Israel to wife. That's where Israel is spoken of as the adulterous wife of Jehovah. She is his wife. He's married her in the sense of having chose her and providing for her. You know, he's married to her in that sense. And yet she's whoring after false gods. So she's presented scripturally as the adulterous wife of Jehovah, and in many places, but perhaps most graphically in the book of Hosea, where Hosea is literally asked by God to, hey, take this harlot to wife. And then the daughters are named Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. And what the words mean is, Jezreel means something that you grasp and then throw away. And Lo-Ruhamah means unpitied. And Lo-Ami means not my people. And those three children can be the titles to a 3-volume history of Israel. Thrown away, unpitied, and God calls them, they're not my people. And what does that describe? You go through history of the diaspora. But let me just be recent and graphic. Dachau, Auschwitz, Belsenhausen, or whatever. The persecution of Israel. The apparent turning the back of God on his people. They are thrown away. They're diaspora, cast out, broadcast is the term in Daniel. They're unpitied, apparently, right? And they're not my people. But then there's a place in Hosea where God says, now rename them. And he calls them Jezreel. And he drops off the lo as a prefix in the other two children, where lo means not, see? And so it's not lo ruma, but ruma and ami, which means now, it turns out Jezreel has another meaning. Jezreel's not changed. Another meaning for Jezreel, it's used grammatically as a verb, is something when you take a handful of grain and you plant it in the ground to start a new crop. And now it's ruma, which means pitied, and ami, which means my people. So God describes in Hosea, and I'm just being very cavalier and very summary here, you need to go through Hosea and read it, it's pretty self-explanatory, where God has them go through this to sort of instruct Israel. They're going to go through a period where God is going to treat them as if they're unpitied and they're not his people. But he doesn't leave them without hope because he's going to come around where he will again, one again, pity them and call them his people and so forth. And so it's a prophecy of Israel. And Paul here is talking about that right here as he saith to Hosea in verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Then he goes on to another example taken from Isaiah 10. Isaiah also crieth out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, and will make a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And that, of course, is Revelation, as you know. Always a remnant. You know, we talk so much about the return from Babylon to under Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's the Babylonian captivity, 70 years they're oppressed under the Babylonians, and finally the Persians take over, and Cyrus reads the letter written to him 150 years before in the book of Isaiah, says, wow, that's neat, and turns them loose and says, you can go home. You're no longer slaves. And we have the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. How many returned of the nation Israel? Read the text. 37,000. I mean, you know, the whole nation. The rest of them were comfortable. They kind of liked it in Babylon, you know. It's sort of Manhattan, you know. Okay. I'll let that one just go by. Verse 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts, hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. And that's the first chapter of Isaiah. What shall we say then, Paul continued, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel who followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness? He's saying, in other words, there's an unfortunate translation here. He says that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. We have. We haven't followed after righteousness as a culture, and yet we've attained to righteousness. How? Through Jesus Christ. He's saying, is that the case? Where here, Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained. True. But the word attained here is an unfortunate term. And there's a couple of examples, as a businessman I can give you. One example is president of the company in the auditorium with a picture of the founding of the company, you know, hanging behind him, which is clearly like his father. He says, I cannot understand you guys. You have no initiative. When I was your age, I'd already inherited my first $5 million. See? He'd attained. Yeah, but how? Inheritance. Have we attained the law of righteousness? No. You know, the other example is the chairman of the board calls in the young executive and says, I'm just so impressed with you. You went through our training program in a third of the normal time. You've gone through your field assignments and then through the factory in half your normal time. And here you are, you've been here in just a matter of months and you've gone right up to the, you know, through manager, department director, executive director, and now you're a vice president already. And the guy says, shucks, Dad. That's you and I. Why are we there? Because we're in him, not because of anything we've done. All what he's done, not what we've done. And that's really the underlying concept that Paul is dealing with here. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained unto righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel who followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Couple of interesting things. I'm a little short of time, but I really want to try to work this in, so be with me here. Turn once more quickly to John 8 and look at verse 56. I want to quickly take a glimpse at three verses here and show you something. We looked at this before, but I want it fresh in your mind. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When do you think he saw it? Sodom and Gomorrah is pretty good. That's very reasonable. Another place would be Genesis 22 when he offering Isaac, because he knew he was acting out prophecy. But the point is, Abraham saw his day and was glad. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:26. The Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 11, and he's talking about Moses. Verse 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What motivated Moses? How did he choose? What was he choosing? To wander in the wilderness and put up with Edward G. Robinson's nonsense? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the rich. Christ was the issue. Point that the writer is making here, Moses believed in whom? Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, Chuck, where do you get that? Right here, verse 26. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Little dialogue with our old friends, the Pharisees again, the hecklers in the back row. I was doing a cartoon, I used those magpies. You know. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, and they've asked him some questions, but he nails them back. He says, what ye think of Christ, whose son is he? And it said unto him, the son of David. See, who is the Mashiach? He's saying, what think ye of Christ? It's a title. Now, he's not speaking of himself in a direct sense, he's using a title. Well, I'm sorry, Matthew 22, I'm looking about verse 42. The Pharisees gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. He says, what think ye of the Mashiach? Christ is the Greek, the Hebrew is Mashiach. Whose son is he? And they answered the obvious textbook response, the son of David. I mean, that's what David was all about, right? The son of David, Messianic. He saith them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now see, we can chuckle at that, but here they had a problem. No man could answer him a word. I love the next phrase. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Right? That cured them of asking him questions. They sat there puzzling that one. And, of course, from here we can go to Micah 5:2 and all the things that you have in your Christmas cards. But, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The child is human, the son is given, is divine. You know, and so on. You got all that out of Isaiah. It's tremendous. Virgin birth, you know, Isaiah 7:14 and so on. Now, point I'm making is Abraham believed in Jesus Christ. My authority, John 8:56. Moses believed in Jesus Christ. My authority is Hebrews 11, verse 26. David believed in Jesus Christ. My authority is Matthew 22, verse 43 and others. Cain and Abel, I could go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the fourth verse. By faith, Abel was to offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because it was the sacrifice, it was the offering of sacrifice in accordance with the ordination of a lamb being sacrificed, and not the works of his hands like Cain did. Don't get confused because one was a shepherd, one was a farmer. It's got nothing to do with the story. What has to do with the story is one is offering by faith, the other by works. One God honors, one he doesn't. Man's choice. Man's choice is John 3:19. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. You all heard that phrase? You've also all heard that there's three kinds of love, right? Eros, phileo, and agapeo, right? Eros, the sexual, physical kind of thing. Phileo, the brotherly kind of thing. And agapeo, the divine kind of thing. John 3:19 says, men agapeo darkness, because their deeds are evil. Do you know that? Ooh, I got to you. I can tell by the... Yeah. There's three places in Scripture. Men agapeo, the first seats in the synagogue. The greatest seats, right? Men agapeo darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Wait a minute. What does that mean? Agapeo means to be totally given over to. The noun of that verb, agape, does not appear in Greek literature except in the Bible. And it means the divine love, as used in the New Testament. The noun, agape. Agapeo, the verb, means to be totally given over to. What's God's love for you? To be totally given over to you so much that he gave himself to be given to you. That's why agapeo. Now, the word agape appears only once outside the Scripture. It's the name of Isis, a satanic deity, which is the example of the counterfeit, which proves, you know, it's the exception that proves the rule, if you will. Jesus Christ. The stumbling, the rock of offense. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Boy, you know, you should really, if you have time, do a word study. Take the word stone or rock, take a concordance, and start from the beginning and carry it through the Scripture. And it's fascinating to see how the Holy Spirit endorses an idiom in the Torah, where it talks about the rock that Moses hits, that smites, that brings the water, the living water, to get, make, and so forth. And how that, and in Corinthians, Paul tells us that rock was whom? Jesus Christ. And the stone of stumbling, all the way to Daniel's vision of the, or I should say Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel interprets for him, where he sees the stone cut without hands, smiting the image, and becomes a mountain, that is the God's government over the whole earth. Who is a stone cut without hands? Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? Same here, and here again we have, behold, this is out of Psalm 118 and else, there's several places this appears, but, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. How interesting. People stumble at that. They like a lot of things. I mean, they like this Jesus that teaches neat and tells you to turn the other cheek and sets a nice ethical standard, and he was a neat prophet and all that sort of stuff. His shed blood? For me? And that's where the rubber meets the road. Was he God? Did he die for you? Do you have without him, do you have a need for a Savior? That's the stumbling stone. That God would choose such an absurd concept around which to hang the redemption of you and I, the world, and heaven itself. Interesting. A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's the good news of tonight. And on that note, we'll stand for a closing word of prayer.